Well, good morning. Thanks for those kind words. But can I sit this right aside here? All right, you probably got me up pretty loud because I'll start screaming in a minute. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings 13. The pastor, those are kind words, but really, honestly, all right, not because it sounds right. I'm really glad to look at these passages with you because these are passages that I feel that I so constantly need. In fact, the passage we're going to look at this morning is a passage that I have an old lithograph, an old kind of black and white painting from the late 1800s that someone gave me out of a Bible. And it's a picture of 1 Kings 13. And if you come to my office, I have a really nice office. The church built me this office. And so when they built the office, our building is shaped like an L. It's 40 feet wide and 100 foot long on each leg, right? And so at the end of the building, I'm at the top floor, and or the second floor. And so they said, okay, where do you want your office? I said, well, I want the end of the floor. So I have a 40 foot wide office by 15 foot. And they said, do you want any bookshelves in here? We could build some bookshelves. I said, yes. I said, so they said, where do you want the bookshelf? I said, across the 40-foot wall. And so I have a library that's 10-foot tall shelves, 40-foot long, built in with one of those rolling ladders, you know? Like, I want to be buried there under the floor. I don't know why I told you that. But anyway, I did. I got so excited thinking about my library that I can't remember why. Anyway, so I'm glad to be with you this morning. I have no idea why I told you that. What I want us to talk about, though. Oh, I do now. I knew I'd remember. I do. Look, at my church, I just stop and my wife, I say, why did I tell him that? And she'll say, you were talking about this. And I go, okay, that's right. In this office, it's a bit grim. When you start to look at the artwork, I have a lot of these old Bible prints. Actually, it was given to me by the man that led me to the Lord and that worked with Jordan, Clyde Cranford, that I mentioned yesterday. And one of the Bible prints is of David holding up Goliath's head after he chopped it off, and there's bits and pieces hanging down, you know? And my wife was like, do you really want to put this in the church? I'm like, I really do. And then there's another one with 1 Kings 13. And the reason it's in my office is because I feel, honestly, haunted by this account. By this God, by this man's poor choices. Because in the picture, there's a dead preacher, and there's a lion, and there's a donkey, all on the road together. And it's quite a startling tale that we're going to look at. But before we get there, let me just kind of introduce our topic again. I'm looking with you in my three opportunities to speak with you this weekend at the theme of stewardship, and the connection between God being able to trust us and effective evangelism or church growth. Now, it is so natural, it just comes natural to all of us, that when you're trying to share the gospel with someone, like a coworker, a spouse, a family member, that when you sit down across from them, you know, your heart is lifting up a little prayer, saying, God, how can I speak to them in a way that really gets behind the armor? And that's natural, and that's a very appropriate thing. But I want to talk about another audience, not the audience of the person that's sitting right across from you as you're telling them what God has done in your life, but the divine audience, about God. And I want to talk about that vertical relationship that we have to think of before we think of the horizontal event of evangelism. So the question is this. Are we the kind of people that God can trust with his message? Are we the kind of people that God can trust with souls? Yesterday we mentioned that if we think about the fact that God adds to his church, then ultimately our work as witnesses or as evangelists, really it's primarily a work of a steward. We've been entrusted with a message from a king. So as stewards, we have to think about this, the law of stewardship, and that is those who have been faithful with little will be entrusted with more. If your church is being faithful with what God has given you, God will bring more hungry people to you. And we're going to talk about that again tonight in another startling account of a failure in stewardship. Now, yesterday we looked at the reality that God entrusts a gospel of repentance to the hands of those who are repenting. And we're not just saying, all right, don't think this. We're not just saying that in order to earn a hearing from a lost person, our lives ought to match what we say. That's certainly true. If you sit across from someone that you work with and you start to talk about Christ and they interrupt you and say, whoa, you go to church? You're a Christian? I mean, automatically, you know, I have not earned a hearing. But I'm not talking about that, as important as that is. I'm talking about this. When you sit down from somebody, is there the reality of the Holy God behind you saying to the person in front of you, so to speak, through your words, listen to them. They speak on my behalf. Can God trust us? Well, today we're going to look at a second quality, and that is God, a holy God, entrusts the gospel message to holy people. Now, there are so many negative examples, and let me again say what we said yesterday, because I'm really afraid we'll get on the wrong track right off. We're not talking about earning a right, we're not kind of talking about a legalistic approach like, look, I've got to be really, really good, and then I've earned the right to talk to so-and-so. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about aspects of our lives that are in harmony with the gospel so that when we talk to people, there's not a conflicting message. You know, the messenger doesn't confuse the message by our lives. So if we are repenting people, then it's when we speak of repentance, there ought to be no contradiction there. The person listening to us can hear it really clearly. If we are a people separated unto him, walking near to him, deeply happy in him, so we're glad to turn our back on the emptiness of the world, when we talk about this holy God and how the gospel takes us from that self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness, then there's no contradiction. Our lives become part of the message. But there are times where our lives can be a contradiction to the message. Let me just give you one example before we get to 1 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you don't have to turn there because we don't have time to look at it. Let me give you an example. Elisha is visited by a Syrian, all right, so the enemy, a Syrian captain, a Syrian army captain named Naaman. You remember the account? He's a leper, and nobody in Syria can cure his leprosy. So he hears that there are people in Israel, that there's a man named Elisha, and he's a man of God, and he could do it. He's done miracles. So Naaman comes with all this money and entourage, and Elisha won't even come out of the house and meet him. He treats him like he's a nobody, and this is part of the message, and says, well, go tell Naaman that if he wants to be cured, go down to the Jordan River. Not a particularly impressive river compared to where Naaman came from. And wash 7 times in the river and he'll be healed. And Naaman is offended. He's a proud man. And he basically says, look, we have a lot nicer rivers where I come from. That muddy Jordan, if I wanted to wash in a river, I'd have done it back home. And so he's offended. He starts back home and his servant reminds him, you know, if he would have told you to do something great, you would have done it. But he told you to do something anybody could do and your pride is standing in your way. So he humbles himself to a preacher that won't even come out to meet him. And he goes and he does exactly what he says. And he's cured. And then he's so grateful that he offers a reward to the prophet. He brings a lot. And Elisha basically says, I've got no use for your money. So thank you, but no thank you. And Naaman heads off home. Now, Elisha has a servant named Gehazi. And Gehazi's a bit troubled. I mean, I imagine that Elisha doesn't have a big salary. You know, he's probably not living in a mansion. And he's not probably traveling the, you know, the conference circuit. And he's not an author. And so Naaman thinks to himself, maybe, let's put the best picture we can. Gehazi thinks to himself, my master really deserves a reward. And I know he's a humble guy, he wouldn't ask for it. But I'm going to go ask for it. So he goes, and he runs after Naaman. And Naaman turns and says, is everything okay? I mean, something went wrong? And no, everything's okay. But he tells him a story. Well, there's some guys that came, some young preachers, and they could use a gift. And so Naaman gives a gift, and Gehazi brings it back. And Elisha calls him in because God has made it clear to Elisha what's happened. And Elisha, God is offended, and Elisha's offended. And Gehazi is struck with leprosy. Why? Well, the text doesn't explain, but I have a thought, all right, for what it's worth. It seems to me that the way Elisha handled Naaman was part of the message. You're such a somebody. You're such a big deal where you come from, but you're really not a big deal. You're a nothing. Like the rest of us nobodies, you're a nobody. But God can do what you need him to do. But you do need to realize you're a nobody. And so, you know, he's humiliated in the way he has to approach this cleansing. And then he can't even give money. Well, let me pay for it. No, you can't buy this kind of thing. It's grace. You ever thought about how humbling grace is? Do you know that the world doesn't want grace? I mean, we do tell them a lot about grace. And I hope that you've noticed by now. Hope you've had your eyes open. They don't want grace. Grace is like coming to your wife and saying, you know, there's not really anything beautiful about you at all. You don't do anything well, but I've decided because I'm so magnanimous, I'm going to love you anyway. And, you know, like, no thanks, you know. So we go to the world and we say, there's nothing lovely about us at all, but God has decided. And the arrogant world says, well, give that to somebody else. I'm the kind of person that there's some lovely things. I mean, I think that, you know, we could come to a deal, me and God. And there's a lot about me that's pretty good. Naaman is humbled by the way he's treated. Gehazi's greed, whatever his motive, totally confuses the message. Okay. Actually, you can pay God for what he just did. So why don't you try? And he does. I mean, there was such a wonderful sermon there, wasn't it? Not just in the healing, but in the way God did it, the way the message came to him. It is all of grace. You can't buy it. And then Gehazi scrambles the message and is struck with leprosy. So when we talk about holiness this morning, I don't want you to think this way. We've got to be really, really pure people, like the Pharisees. We don't do any of the don'ts, and then God will grow our church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this. There is something about a life separated unto God that is in harmony with the gospel that doesn't contradict the message. And there is something about a life not separated unto Christ but entangled with the world that, like Gehazi, scrambles the message. So that's what we're really concerned about. Well, let's look at 1 Kings 13. First, let's think about the significance of the moment, and then we're going to read the chapter in pieces. All right, the significance is this. Solomon, toward the end of his life, and we'll talk about this more tonight, Solomon has begun to fund from the treasury. He has started to fund the beginnings of idol worship in the people of God, in Israel. And because of that, God has told Solomon that he's going to tear the kingdom away, part of the kingdom from the Davidic line. Not all of the kingdom. Some of the kingdom will be left with the line of David. And he's not going to do it to Solomon, but he's going to do it in Solomon's son's day. Solomon's son is named Rehoboam. Now, the guy that God gave 10 of the 12 tribes to the north, now we have Israel to the north, separated from Judah to the south. Judah still has the Davidic kings to the north. God chooses a new man and makes wonderful promises to him. His name's Jeroboam. That can be pretty confusing. Rehoboam and Jeroboam. There's a lot of times I've talked about this passage and I get it mixed up and my wife's just like John, Moses wasn't on the ark and Jeroboam was not the ruler, you know? So here's how you can remember it. Rehoboam, R, is the real Davidic king to the south. Jeroboam is to the north. Now, listen, Jeroboam is God's hand-picked man that the prophet goes to and says to him, God will give you the same mercies he gave to David. Just walk with him. But Jeroboam is guilty of what, from that point forward, is called the sin of Jeroboam. It's so bad, it gets his name. And basically, this is what it is. Under the pressure of ruling a new country, and he's afraid that the people might kind of go back and regret their division from the southern part. Jeroboam, in the desire to be pragmatic, leads the northern nation into idolatry. He builds two new temples, one to the farthest reaches in the area of Dan, and one down 20 miles from the border in the area of Bethel. So if you live far north, no longer do you have to travel 2 or 3 days to get to church for those special services. It's right here. It's convenient. And if you live in the south, you don't have to go to Jerusalem, where your heart might go back toward the Davidic kings. You can have your own church here. Now, it's opening day at Bethel, and the king has appointed himself kind of as a high priest. And he's getting ready to make a sacrifice. Now, you do understand that what starts here, the sin of Jeroboam, eventually we're going to read that God destroys or sends the Syrians to, or the Assyrians to the north and conquers them, and they're deported. And it's because of the sin of Jeroboam. So what we're seeing right now is going to lead to the destruction of the northern territory. Hasn't God got anything to say at this critical point in Israel's history? I mean, is God not going to step in and say, wait, your first step as a nation to the north is on the wrong path, you know? And he does. He sends a messenger, a man of God. We don't know his name, don't know his age. As I've looked at this passage as a Christian, I became a believer at age 20. At age 20, the guy was 20. I think he's more like 51 now. But do you understand what I mean? You know, so you read it, you think. So God sends this man from the south. So he's not from the same country. He's from the south. And there's a lot of tension between the nations. And he comes to the north with a message at opening day of a false temple among God's northern tribes. So that's what we're going to read. So in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Kings 13, we see the confrontation between God's man and Jeroboam. Let's read that. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, and he said, "Oh, altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar will be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out." Now, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, it withered up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of God. All right, so very simple opening scene. You can imagine hundreds or thousands gathered at their brand new church. It's the grand opening, and they're worshiping, by the way, a golden calf again, and the king, there he is. I mean, I imagine religion was really popular right now. So the sacrifices are being made, and the man of God from the middle of the crowd cries out. I mean, how rude, right in the middle of the church service. And he tells them what God said. And the king doesn't want anything to do with that, so he points him out and says, "Grab that man." But when he does, his arm's paralyzed. What goes through Jeroboam's mind? Jeroboam knows there's a living God. Jeroboam was chosen by the living God. Jeroboam has abandoned the living God, has adjusted God to fit the culture and the preferences of the people. And Jeroboam's going through the motions. What if, when he woke up that morning, he was still living under the happy delusion that God was okay with this new style of worship? Well, all of that's gone now, because having pointed out this prophet and saying, "Grab him, you know, they're going to kill him," the real God strikes him, and he realizes in a moment, all of this is fake. And this is what the real God thinks of what I'm doing. And he tries to bring his arm back in, and he can't. I mean, you can imagine he tries again. Maybe again, again. How many times does he try before he says, "Wait! No, no, bring the man to me. Don't harm him." The altar splits open. The ashes fall out. It's just like God said. Now, let's pick up the account with verse 6. There is a strange offer from the king to the man of God, and there is a command which makes that impossible. Verse 6 through verse 10. The king said to the man of God, "Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel." Now, the king offers to, so the king asks him to pray, and the man prays, and the king's arm is healed, all right? And the king then says, "Look, come home with me. Come to my palace. Spend some time with me. I want to get to know you. I mean, God just struck me and then healed me based on what you did. And I will give you a reward." And so the young prophet refuses. And he refuses based on this weird command. Have you ever seen this command before this? Have you ever seen this command since this? Is this the golden rule? Is this in the Ten Commandments? Is this the Sermon on the Mount? When you go to a place where there are sinners, don't come home by the same road you went. When you get there, don't eat food. And when you get there, don't drink their water. Now, it's a 20-some mile walk from the border of Judah into this land to get to this temple. Why does God give him this command? So the man says, "I can't do it. God's given me this very clear command. These three things I'm not allowed to do, so I'm not going home with you." And he just heads home, back home after this. It's a striking object lesson, okay? I'm from Mississippi. And Mississippi doesn't really have much bragging rights, do we? I mean, you know, we don't usually top the charts of anything nice. So what if I came from Mississippi and I said to you, "I'm glad to be here. I'm sorry Jeremy couldn't be here, but I must be honest. I've heard some pretty bad things about this church. And so I've got some things to say to you you're not going to like hearing." And then a scathing sermon. And then afterwards, what if Chris comes to me and says that that was really needed? "So why don't you come over here and why don't you have lunch with me and let's talk about this more." And I said to him, "No, I can't eat food in Tennessee." You don't understand. Your sin and your lives are so offensive to God that the food in your land is offensive. I can't eat your kind of food because of your lifestyle. "Well, here, take some water for the trip home." No, I'll just go thirsty. I'm not allowed to drink the kind of water you drink because you people are so polluted. I mean, you feel the object lesson. It would be very offensive. And that's what it's meant to be. The land of Israel has so polluted itself with golden calf idolatry that nobody that loves God would eat their food or drink their water or walk over the same piece of ground twice. How confusing the message would be if after the scathing sermon, this idolatrous king says, "Come home, I'll give you a big reward." And the preacher said, "Really? I've never been to a palace." Okay. And then the people hear the news. "Did you hear what happened at the church service yesterday?" "Yeah, that preacher from the south pointed out at our king and rebuked him, and God struck him, and then God healed him. And I mean, obviously we're on the wrong path, but then he went home, and I mean, they're best buds now, you know? And they're just hanging out all the time. I mean, is God angry about what we've been doing or not?" The commands, those strange commands, were part of the message. How he brought the message was important. And he compromises, we're going to see. Look at verse 11 through 19 for the compromise. "Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done in that day in Bethel, and the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. Their father said to him, 'Which way did he go?' Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. He said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to the house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Strange turn of events. I wonder what, you know, we think of putting white hats and black hats on people when we watch their actions, especially if we read them in Scripture. Is he a white hat guy? Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? This old prophet. I mean, obviously we know what he did was wrong. But, I mean, believers do sometimes do wrong things. Is he a believer? You know, I mean, everybody, you know, you read like the life of Samson. In heaven or in hell, little kids, you know, was Samson a Christian? And well, so do we put a white hat or a black hat on the guy? Is he just a cruel liar? Hey, an angel told me you could come home. I tend to think of the guy as certainly he's made a sinful choice, but what if he is a real, I mean, it calls him a prophet. What if he is an old prophet of the Lord and he's grieved by what he's seeing in the land and he's heard that God has raised up a prophet? Obviously, this man, like Lot in Sodom, there's been some compromise in his life. Why are you still even in the area? And why haven't you said something? And he hears that God has sent this bold preacher, and so he wants to spend time with him genuinely, and he makes up a story, and the young man comes home with him. Now, we're going to talk about this in a few minutes, but I want it to be really clear before we go any further that there is no excuse for what the old man did. He just lied, and there is no excuse for what the young man does. When God tells us through his word what he wants, if every person you admire ignores that verse, you're not allowed to ignore it and say to God, but everyone I admire ignored the verse. In verse 20 to the end, we find the consequences. There are consequences to three groups of people. So I want you to notice that. There's consequences immediately to the young man of God. Then there's the consequence that comes to Jeroboam and his family, the lineage of the dynasty of Jeroboam. But then I want you to pay close attention. There's also consequences to the nation. So look at verse 20. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table, so he's back with the old preacher now, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. You're not going to die a nice old natural death. It came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way. So he met the young prophet on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the prophet lived. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. And then he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." After he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria." After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would, he ordained, to be priests of the high places. Those are the idolatry worshiping sites. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and to destroy it off the face of the earth. All right, so there's the compromise, and here are the consequences. So what are the consequences? Well, first, to the prophet, obviously. The old man in the middle of dinner hears from the Lord for real and tells him that he will be put to death for his disobedience. I mean, that probably killed the appetite of the night, you know? I mean, for the old man and for the young man. So he saddles a donkey for him, and the young man heads back to Judah, and in the night, God sends a lion, kills him. We know it's from the Lord. We know it's strange. It's miraculous. And everybody in Israel knows it too, because in the morning, there's a body, there's a lion, and there's a donkey all together. And the lion hasn't killed them, eaten the man, hasn't killed the donkey. And the donkey's fine to sit there too. So you can imagine it just spreads like wildfire. Have you heard the news? I mean, this is before the internet, so it takes a little time. Yeah, we heard the news about that guy that preached and the king, and arm was struck, and then the king stopped the worship service. Like, no, not that news. Have you heard the other news? No. The guy that said we were doing religion wrong is dead. God killed him on the way home. Who's really speaking on behalf of the Lord here? I mean, is our church really wrong? Because the guy that said we were wrong, God struck dead. Very confusing circumstances for the people. So the young man is put to death. There's a principle there. If we, who have been entrusted with the gospel, do not uphold with our lives and our mouths the honor of the Lord, he may choose to uphold it at our expense. Second, Jeroboam, cost to Jeroboam. It says, this sin, all right, after this event, that's pretty important. After this event. After what event? After the day before when the rebuke came and the arm and the healing? Well, I mean, you could bunch them all together, but I think really it's referring specifically to God killing the disobedient prophet. After they hear that the prophet is dead who rebuked their way of life, Jeroboam, who appears to have put the handbrake on idolatry for a moment, goes right back full force into idolatry, basically saying, I knew we were right. I knew it was okay. And God kills Jeroboam and all his family, all his descendants. They're all wiped out because of this sin. Did you see the third group that paid the cost for this compromise? The nation of Israel. Look again down at verse 33. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests from whoever wanted to worship, to lead worship in these idolatrous temples. It seems to me that what we have is when the young man was faithful and God demonstrated the truthfulness of his message, everybody in Israel is scared to kind of keep going to the wrong church, you know, for one day. But when they hear that God has struck that man dead, they get the wrong message that they're okay, and the nation goes back and follows Jeroboam again in idolatry. And as I told you later in 2 Kings, we read that God sends the Assyrians, and he tells them why, for the sin of Jeroboam. In other words, because the people, after being warned, continued on in their idolatry. When this young messenger failed to give a clear message because his life contradicted the message through disobedience, then Israel becomes bold in their sin. Jonathan Edwards, writing in the 18th century, noted that in towns where churches were indulging in compromise and Christians were okay with small areas of disobedience, you know, acceptable sins, that where the godly compromised, the ungodly, the unbeliever, became bold in their sin. And we see that all the time. And that's what we're seeing here. Now, that's the account. What lessons could there be for us, and how does it affect our view of being witnesses or evangelists? Well, the first lesson, I think, very clear, is that in God's kingdom, there is nothing that substitutes for a wholehearted and careful and enduring obedience. Sometimes I hear the whisper, maybe you hear it too, that there are some special things, special categories that we might place ourselves in, that in this category, very clear and complete obedience is not required. So general obedience, yeah, but not careful, strict obedience, not precise obedience. So think of this. You could think, well, I have a special calling, and so I'm not in the category that has to be that obedient. Pastors hear this whisper every day. But I don't think it's just pastors. I mean, you can think of parents. You are in a position of authority. And the older we get, the most natural thing for us, apart from the work of grace, is we become prouder, not less proud. And, you know, you're used to being the boss in the home, and you tell the kids to do it, and they say, why? And you say, because I said so, and ultimate power, you know, as a parent, and until they get, you know, what, 14 or whatever. And you get used to just being like, well, look, I'm the parent, I'm the boss, I'm the pastor. I don't have to be as careful with obedience now as I was before. What about just growing older as a Christian? Let me ask you. Be very honest, just with yourself. Are there things that you are now okay with in your life that when you first came to Christ, you would have been shocked if you could see you now? Things you look at, things you laugh at, things you talk about, things you think. I would say it would be a rare Christian who, as they grow older, and the enemy's there to whisper each step of the way, you're doing really well, and you've reached a place where, I mean, you've walked with the Lord long enough, and you understand grace and the sovereignty of God. And you don't have to be as strict as you used to be. In fact, that's a bit childish. What's the new Reformed movement known for? I mean, the last 20 years, you do know, if you're old enough, that there's been such a resurgence of Reformed doctrine among denominations that once just completely rejected it. So you're an example of that. I mean, you're in a church that is hearing really good truths that maybe 30 years ago would not have been here. I have seen so much in the last 20 years, whether it's through the influence of R.C. Sproul or MacArthur or Piper, we have seen a resurgence. We have conferences now, G4, or Together for the Gospel, and G3, and these are massive conferences of people who agree about God's sovereignty. It's amazing. What are we known for? Not all of us. It seems like a lot. We're known for our moral freedom. We're not like the silly fundamentalist churches we grew up in. We're free. I feel like I should go to the conferences and confess my sin of not really loving microbrewery beers and handcrafted ales. I'm not kidding. I go to places and the preachers talk and they say, you want to drink? Now, I do not think that drinking a beer is a sin. But I don't want to really go down that road because of the law of love. You know, I find that I'm facing too many questions in my own soul if I pick up alcohol as a part of my life. All right, that's just me. But I am grieved when men take moral freedom and flaunting the rules that their grandparents, you know, maybe with a bad theology loaded on them. I am concerned when they flaunt those rules by choosing to just swing so far the other way. And if you don't swing with them, you're thought of as maybe a fundamentalist, as a pietist. Had a Presbyterian pastor visit the church where I preach a couple years ago, and he said, so, like, explain how you guys approach things. And I explained, he goes, you're pietists. And I thought, why do you say that like it's a dirty word? Piety means holiness. Like, no, we're not pietists, all right? We don't think that our holiness earns us heaven, but when we're captivated by Christ, rather than just 5 points of a system, it will produce a changed life. Are you, let's not worry about the new restless reformed, are you as a church known for the happiest surrender to Christ? There's a 18th century writer named John Berridge. You may not have heard of him. He's really quite well known in his day, friends of Wesley and George Whitfield and the others. Berridge wrote a book on holiness. I love the title, called A Cheerful Piety, Cheerful Holiness. There is no category we can find ourselves in that allows us to take obedience lightly. If we do, we will misrepresent Christ, who didn't take obedience lightly, and God may uphold his honor at our expense. Remember Moses on the way to Egypt after God finally, 40 years of preparation in the wilderness and the burning bush and sending him back and all these miracles that he's been given power to do and a brother who will be a spokesman. And on the way, do you remember this strange account? On the way to Egypt to obey God, it says God met him on the road and sought to kill him. And his wife, whose name is Zipporah, sees some way. I don't know what it would have looked like. Is God just grabbing Moses? Is Moses crying out in pain? I don't know what's happening, but she knows when she sees something happening to Moses that God is intending to kill Moses, and she knows why. They haven't circumcised their children. She's not a Jew, and apparently she's not okay with circumcision. She, you can imagine, they get married, and she says, we're not doing that weird stuff to our kids that you Jews do. And Moses is okay with disobedience in one area. Every area, Moses is willing to risk his life, but not to circumcise his boys. So she sees Moses being caught up by God. She takes a knife and circumcises the boys and throws the foreskin at Moses and says, you're a bloody husband to me. Obviously, she knows what God's angry about. What do we learn from that? Even 40 years of preparation and the extraordinary call of God and miraculous powers do not mean you're allowed to be disobedient in a secondary small area. So the young man demonstrates the importance of obedience, and there's no excuse for us. As I mentioned in the account, we might say, well, but my preacher said it was okay. That won't wash. Well, my parents, that won't wash. For us, as Christians, there's a wonderful reality. It's so very freeing. And here's the reality. We only have one voice that's authoritative. I mean, we care about other people. But only one voice calls for our allegiance above every other voice. And you have to love that voice more than you love your parents' voice and your kids' voice and your spouse's voice and your pastor's voice. And there will be times in the Christian life, sadly, where even people that love the Lord sometimes, like this old man, would point you down a wrong road, maybe meaning well. And you know it's a wrong road. And you're tempted to put your fingers in your ears and say to God, I'm going that way. But remember this man on the side of the road. Second application, holiness. When we're talking about holiness, we're not talking about keeping a list of don'ts, right? Now, I would say do's and don'ts, but is that how you think of holiness? I mean, I think of holiness as just don'ts. That's not the right way to think of it, but that's just the way I've grown up thinking of it. Holiness is not love your neighbor, you know, as you love yourself. In my wrong understanding, holiness is don't do wrong things. Don't talk like that to your neighbor. Don't think like that about your neighbor. Don't treat your neighbor in that way. So we have a long list of don'ts. Everybody has their own list. You know, they're related to the scripture. That's not really holiness. Rules do exist in Christianity, and we can't, you know, slough them off. Think of it this way. Holiness is being separated to, that's first, to a person. And being separated to that person, the kind of person that is, affects how you live. So if you're separated to Baal because you're a Baal priest, do you know the Baal prostitutes? Because Baal is a fertility god and prostitution was used in the worship of the fertility gods. Do you know Baal prostitutes in the Bible are called holy? They're not clean. They're separate. They've been separated from a normal lifestyle to the lifestyle of a Baal prostitute worshiper. You're separated not to Baal, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who delighted to do the will of the Father. So being close to him means that he will be fashioning you in his image, and you too will love to do the will of the Father. Now, to be separated to Jesus means we're going to have to be separated from certain things, and that's where the list that we normally think of comes. I don't want to go down that path because I want to walk as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as I can. But I want you to think of holiness this way. Being so caught up with Christ, your heart just doesn't have much room for any other love. And so sin, while it's still certainly possible for us, just loses a lot of its glow because Christ satisfies. So think of it this way. Christianity is not a path with a bunch of like little markers along the road. Commandment number one, commandment number two. Don't look that way. Don't go down that path. It's more like meeting Christ. Waking up in the morning and saying, like Paul said at the end of Romans, now to him. Well, that's my life now. Now to him. Or like he said to the Colossians, by him, through him, for him. So I wake up and I say to my King, now to you. And you walk as close as a sinner can walk to their Savior in this life. And that will, you will meet him on a path of obedience. You can't get off that path and expect him to follow you. But holiness is not just keeping a list of don'ts. Holiness is loving Christ in a way that changes the way you live. Now, let's come to the application for evangelism. I'm not just saying, as I mentioned at the beginning, we have to be pharisaically squeaky clean. No, we want a real holiness. Here's what I mean. If we come to the people with the gospel, and we say to them, it's a gospel from a holy God, and he has sent his son to save you. Save me from what? I'm doing pretty well. Oh, you're talking about hell? Well, just in case there is, give me something to do, a prayer to pray, whatever. I'll join your church. No. Save you from yourself, from the misery and the emptiness of living for yourself and living against this king. The world lies to you. He is infinitely good. But what if they look at our lives while we're telling them, and like the man of God in this passage, there's a contradiction. It's not that we ate and drank in their town. It's that our lives are so much like theirs. They look at us and they say, wait, you want me to give up everything to follow Jesus Christ to save me from the emptiness of a self-centered life? Yes, we say, that's it. But you have a self-centered life. Why would I give up everything to get what I've already got? I mean, you and I are pretty close, so no thanks. What if we say to them, but your life is so empty, and Christ is infinite fullness. There's so much joy in him. And those are true words. And they look at us and they say, but wait, I know you. I live with you. I work with you. We're neighbors. You chase and scrape like I do. You wake up in the morning and you start scratching around in the same moral and spiritual trash cans I do to find enough to get through the day. You're as hungry and dissatisfied with the world as I am. Why would I give up everything to follow a Savior that you tell me will fill me up when you're empty? So when we're talking about holiness, we're not talking about, well, we need to earn the right to be good people and to grow our church if we would just be good enough. We're talking about lives that are so happily separated unto Christ that it changes the way we live, and our life itself, in a simple way, becomes part of the message instead of a contradiction. Let me give you two quick examples. Probably my two favorite examples from history. Two of my favorite biographies. One was a Presbyterian and one was very not a Presbyterian. More of a Methodist, I think. One is Robert Murray McShane. Raise your hand if you know Robert Murray McShane's name. Okay? All right, good. If you haven't read his memoirs, get those. He was a preacher in the early 1820s, 1830s, died around age 30, was used by the Lord in a wonderful way. But it's his life. It's just his life that is so thrilling, so captivating and convicting. And then the other is Hudson Taylor. Raise your hand if you've heard of Hudson Taylor. All right. And the two-volume biography that his son and daughter-in-law put together is really worth it. Let me give you an example from each, because both of them really were, their lives matched their gospel, and God entrusted them in such wonderful ways that we want to read their lives a couple hundred years later. First, McShane. There's so many wonderful quotes by McShane, but this is my all-time favorite. He was traveling through the north of Scotland, not at his normal church, and he stayed with an old, godly Presbyterian pastor. McShane is in his mid-20s. The pastor's an old man and well-respected as a very earnest minister of the gospel. And McShane spends the night with them, and then they gets up and, you know, like Brits, they get up early in the morning and have their tea, and then McShane gets back on his horse and goes to the next place which he was preaching. And the old man's wife comes into his study and is shocked to find that her husband is bent over weeping. And she says to him, "What's wrong?" And when he gets himself under control, he says this: "There goes the most Christ-like man I've ever met." You don't have to be a Scottish pastor in the 1820s to be that. Most Christ-like men I've met are not always pastors. I'm not criticizing pastors. I mean, there are some Christians in churches that their lives are like just knowing something about their lives. It's like having a friend that follows me the rest of my life and tells me when I'm on the wrong path. You just want to be around them because they're so close to Christ. There goes the most Christ-like man I've ever met, and he's in his 20s. My other account is Hudson Taylor. Toward the end of his life, one of the men that had worked with him for decades closely, I think his name was Broomhall, people were starting to ask questions about Taylor. He was becoming pretty famous. Like, you know Hudson Taylor, the guy that started the China Inland Mission, and now he's retired. He was living in Australia at the time as an older man. And so he said, "Yeah, I know him. You know, you worked with him a long time." "Yes, I've worked with him most of my life." And they said, "Well, tell me about Hudson Taylor. You know, tell me a story." And so, you know, one of those exciting stories about traveling through China and some miraculous way that God made an opening for the gospel, or the way God provided, you know, for the missions. And here's what Broomhall said was the most amazing thing about Hudson Taylor's life. He said this: "There was a man whose life bore looking into." Pretty simple. Haunting, isn't it? If someone heard you talk in church about Christ and said, "Now that's a person I would like to get to know." But what if they lived with you for a couple months? Would they say, after knowing you for years intimately, "There is a person whose life bears looking into"? You can look anywhere you want. You will see Christ. Obviously, Hudson Taylor wasn't perfect, but God had given him grace to walk so carefully that at the end of a very long life, someone could say that about him. Why not us? So that's the second look at stewardship and the gospel. Can God trust us with new souls, with conversions? Well, he's holy. So are we walking so very near to him, and therefore so very far from the empty lies of the world, that when we tell someone about the beauty of Christ, the love and loveliness of our King, there's no contradiction? Our words immediately are backed up by our lives. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that for the glory of Christ, and because we know that you don't change, would you work like this in us? Why not today? Why not in our common small lives? Why not be people whose lives bear looking into? For Christ's honor, amen.